Hello and welcome to the RBC Ross Trevor Campus Sermon Podcast. Our mission here is loving God, loving people, and seeing lives change. At RBC, our heart is to build a Jesus-centered community, to see lives changed in multiple languages and locations. We hope you enjoyed this message from one of our weekend services. To find out more about us, please visit our website, rbc.org.au.
Very good. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump straight in today. We're in a series looking at people just like us, and today we're going to be stopping in Luke chapter 19 and Luke 18. So, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Luke 19 verse 1 is what we're going to be looking at today. And so let me read this, and please follow along if you've got your devices or you've got your Bibles. Open them up and let's read this. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. So Jesus is on his way through to Jerusalem. A man was there in Jericho by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax agent or collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. I learned something. You know the song that we used to always sing, of course, which everyone's already got in their mind right now, wee little man. Well, actually, in Greek, the word short there actually does mean wee little man. So there you go. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So a powerful encounter that Jesus has with Zacchaeus, a Kairos moment here for Zacchaeus. We spoke about a Kairos moment at the start of this year as being an opportunity when God speaks to us and we recognize his voice and then we respond in obedience. So here we see an encounter with Jesus by Zacchaeus, and we see a Kairos moment. Zacchaeus is a chief tax agent in Jericho, meaning this, that he had grown wealthy by collaborating and colluding with the evil Roman Empire. We could say that he was a wildly successful thief and a traitor, cheating and oppressing his own people, and he was regarded as an outcast by society, as scum, really. And if there's ever a person in need of mercy and forgiveness, it was Zacchaeus. It was a tax collector, but it was particularly Zacchaeus. He was regarded as one who was obviously outside of the family of God. Yet, we see here that he had a passion and a hunger to see Jesus. He had a passion and a hunger to see Jesus. Luke also tells us that he was a small man, and so he climbed up a tree so that he could see over the crowds. So in sum, we can say that Zacchaeus was wealthy, he was small, he was an outcast, and he was a big sinner. But after meeting Jesus, he experienced salvation, and he responded to the beauty and love of Jesus with repentance, joy, and extravagant generosity. Now, I could spend a whole message just on that particular passage, right? There is so much that is actually in there. But here's the thing, when we look at Luke's gospel, Luke didn't just put this story in there just to be read in isolation. This story is meant to, by Luke, to be put in there to be read in collaboration with and in contrast with the story of the rich ruler, which is found in chapter 18. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way and he's coming through into Jericho. But Luke's weaving all of this together because he wants these two stories to go together. And so I want to read the story of the rich ruler to us now. And as we're looking at this, listen out to the similarities. Listen out to some of the differences. But let's read this story because we're meant to see these together. And then after this, we'll just look at a couple of things that I think this passage and these passages together are teaching us. Let's have a look at this. A certain ruler asked him, Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your mother and father." "All these things," he says, "I've kept since I was a boy." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." So two stories. Two influential, powerful, and wealthy people. One, a righteous, holy, and well-regarded ruler in Jericho, and one, an outcast, a scum, a disrespected tax collector called Zacchaeus. Yet both of them seek Jesus. Both of them seek Jesus. So what do we learn? What do we learn from when we put these kind of two stories together? Well, I think here's just a couple of things for us today. The first one is this. We learn that the love of money has the potential to turn our hearts away from God. The love of money has the potential to turn one's hearts away from God. Now, let's be clear. Nowhere in this passage, in these two passages, does Jesus say that wealth is bad. Okay? Let's hold that very clear. Money in and of itself is not inherently evil. Many people God has gifted with significant wealth so that they can invest and be kingdom builders into the church and into other areas. Okay, so please hear that. But like Paul, he says the love of money is the problem and it causes our hearts to turn away from God. Have a look at this in 1 Timothy. "For the love of money is a what? Is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have what? Have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You see, here's the reality. Money always competes with God for first place in our hearts. Money often occupies a place in our hearts that is only and should only be held by Jesus. This was the case for the rich ruler. In verse 22, Jesus perceived that there was a deeper attachment, an unhealthy attachment that this man had with his money, with wealth. Have a look at verse 22. "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Now, this word "sad" here is actually, it's not the best translation for it. The Greek word is actually paralipos, which is better translate to this, deeply grieved to the point of distress. So this man became deeply distressed because he was wealthy. When Jesus called this rich ruler to give up his money, he became deeply distressed because for him, his holiness, his righteousness, and his wealth had become the center of his identity. It had become a defining piece of who he was. It was something that he took pride in, and he wasn't prepared to let it go and to follow Jesus. You see, money with all of its promise of security, status, and pleasure can easily take on the role of what we call, or what Tim Keller calls, counterfeit gods. And have a look. This is how Tim Keller describes a counterfeit god. And money can serve as a counterfeit god. He says, a counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life and identity, then it is an idol. You see, the problem for the rich ruler was not his wealth. The problem was that his wealth had become a counterfeit god for him. He was so enslaved to his counterfeit god that even when presented with an offer and a chance for treasures in heaven far greater than that he has on earth, he couldn't give it up. And so he walks away from his encounter with Jesus, lost and deeply distressed. Jesus warned us about money as a counterfeit god in Matthew 6:24, where he says this. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. How's everyone doing? In contrast, Zacchaeus, a wealthy, greedy thief, a lover of money, also has an encounter with Jesus. But instead of walking away lost and deeply grieved, he gladly welcomes Jesus and is himself welcomed into the renewed family of God. And he responds by publicly committing to give away half of what he owned to the poor and those that he had cheated to give back four times the amount. From a life of greed and dishonesty to a life of extravagant generosity and justice. In Jesus, Zacchaeus encountered a beauty and love far greater than any wealth that he possessed, and a treasure greater than all the money that he had. You see, for Zacchaeus, Jesus of Nazareth is now the center of his life. For Zacchaeus, his affections, his priorities, his practices have now all been reordered and reorganized around a different center. You see, his center before this was greed, and it was money, and it was dishonesty. Now the center of his whole life has been reorganized around Jesus of Nazareth. So, a few personal diagnostic questions for us today. First one is this: is money occupying a place in your heart that only Jesus should hold? Is money occupying a place in your heart that only Jesus should hold? Tim Keller writes this about greed and money. He says, Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex, yet almost no one thinks they're guilty of it. Therefore, we should all begin with the working hypothesis that this could easily be a problem for me. Greed hides itself so deeply, so no one should be confident that it's a problem, that it's not a problem for them. Is money occupying a place in your heart that only Jesus should hold? How about a couple more, just for fun? Am I willing to forgo anything that gets in the way of following Jesus, even if it means sacrificing wealth or status? Am I willing to forgo anything that gets in the way of following Jesus, from reordering and reorganizing our lives around the person of Jesus? That's discipleship. It's intentionally organizing our lives around the priorities and the person of Jesus. Financial discipleship is important. It matters. What about this one? What do I effortlessly spend too much money on? What do I effortlessly spend too much money on? And do I pray about the money I spend? Do I pray about the money I spend? The second thing You can all take a... But it's challenging, right? This is the teaching. This is the teaching of Jesus. This is not Dan saying this. This is what the scriptures are saying to us. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Our finances too need to come under the discipleship and the priorities of Jesus Christ. The second thing, though, that we learn from these stories is this: salvation is found only in Jesus, who willingly and lovingly offers it to us. Salvation is found only in Jesus, who willingly and lovingly offers it to us. Now, when it comes to salvation, there's often two equally opposite mistakes that we make. The first is this: we put our confidence in ourselves and in our own goodness. So we put all of our confidence in ourselves and in our own goodness. We think that we can do life apart from God and that we can save ourselves. This mistake is rooted in self-righteousness, self-reliance, and self-sufficiency. Now, we might not think that we feel this way, but self-sufficiency and self-reliance play out in so many various ways in our lives. How many of us in our day-to-day lives are tempted to do the work of God without God? How many of us are tempted to do the work of God without God? Apart from His presence and power, because we feel that we can do it alone. You see, there are many tools and methods out there today that you and I can adopt. We don't have to go far. We can just go onto Instagram and find this. Ways that we can adopt to improve our parenting, improve our marriage, improve our families, improve our church. It can be easy to think that we can do it all with little or no help from the Holy Spirit. And so we don't pray for our families. We don't pray for our marriages. We don't pray for our kids. We don't pray for our church because we think that we can do it all on our own. And again, we might not think we feel this way or believe this way about God, but in my experience, I find that many of us deep down believe that God's ultimate approval of us is based on our obedience and our good deeds. Self-sufficiency and self-righteousness were at the heart of the problem of the rich ruler. Isn't it interesting that a man who seemingly had everything, money, power, and an impeccable righteousness, which he had confidence and pride in since he was a boy, still comes to Jesus and he asks, "What else do I have to do? What else do I need to do or inherit to deserve eternal life?" You see, it goes to show how that way of living is so anxiety-producing in us all, because we never know how much good is good enough. How much enough is enough. And so Jesus tells the rich ruler simply, "Sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and follow me." But seeing the man's deep distress at his response, Jesus follows up with a metaphor. I don't know if you caught the metaphor in the story, but the metaphor of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Have a look at this. He says this: "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." What is impossible with man is possible with God. What's going on here? In this metaphor in particular, well, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to push a point, which is simply this: salvation is impossible unless God does it. Salvation is impossible unless God does it. He's saying it is impossible for you, for I, for anyone, no matter how wealthy or how holy you are, to save themselves. "What must I do to deserve eternal life?" the rich ruler asks. Jesus' answer is nothing. You can't do anything. And Jesus here is trying to point us to our desperate need for a Savior. Just like a camel can't go through the eye of a needle, neither can anyone save themselves. So hearing this shocked the disciples, right? because here they see this rich ruler who's regarded as wealthy. It's a sign of prosperity. He's righteous as anyone. And Jesus is saying that he is unable to get into the kingdom of heaven. Not a silly question, right, to ask from the disciples, then who then can be saved? The answer, of course, is it's impossible unless God does it. You see, salvation is a miracle, something impossible for humanity, but possible for God. So the first problem is that we put our confidence in ourselves, in our own goodness. The second and opposite problem is that we place too little confidence in Jesus' power to save us. In other words, we think that we're too unworthy, we think we're too broken, we think we're too shamed, we think we're not good enough to be a candidate for God's salvation. But have a look at verse 5 in the story of Zacchaeus. It says this, that Zacchaeus, when Jesus reached the spot and he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. Have a look at this. This is beautiful. I must stay at your house today. I must stay at your house today. This is an invitation from Jesus to come into Zacchaeus' house. Now, the significance of this invitation was not lost on anyone in the crowd. You see, to eat and stay at someone's house was a sign of intimacy and hospitality. Remember, in the eyes of society, Zacchaeus was an outcast. He was someone far from salvation, far, regarded as far from the family of Abraham. The crowds were expecting a holy person like Jesus, a prophet like Jesus, to say, Zacchaeus, go and clean up your act, get stuff in order, and then you can come, and maybe only even then you can come and dine and stay with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't do this. The first thing Jesus does is he invites himself around to Zacchaeus' house. This is salvation coming to his house. Zacchaeus doesn't change before Jesus shows the grace to him. And so this was nothing less than salvation coming to his house. This was Jesus accepting Zacchaeus as one of his own followers. And so here's the good news for you and I today, and that is this, that Jesus can touch any heart. Jesus can touch any heart, any life. Jesus can touch your life today. You may feel that you're too far gone. You may feel that you're not good enough. You may say, Dan, you don't know what happened last night. For me, I'm not worthy enough. Jesus can touch any heart and any life. Never think that your life or somebody else's life is beyond the reach, the touch, the love, and the grace of Jesus. You see, before Jesus, Zacchaeus was committed to a life of greed and dishonesty. But once he encountered Jesus, everything changed. Everything was different. It was God's beauty and love. It was God's salvation that changed Zacchaeus' heart. And have a look at how much in Luke 19, verses 8. Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Zacchaeus, the hold that money had on Zacchaeus' life and heart was gone because of an encounter and the power of Jesus and salvation. Whereas for the rich ruler, he couldn't walk away. So what is happening here? What is happening? A miracle is happening. That's what's happening. A miracle is happening. God is at work and the impossible is happening. Salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house. We could say it this way. Zacchaeus is the camel that passed through the eye of the needle. Zacchaeus is the camel that passed through the eye of the needle. A miracle happened in Zacchaeus' life, and a miracle can happen in your life, in mine, in our lives, because salvation is not anything that you and I do. It's all because of what Jesus has done and his goodness and his grace. So a few questions for us today. Where might you be trusting in your own strength and your own goodness? Where might you be trusting in your own strength and your own goodness? Where do you need to believe again that Jesus can touch any heart and any life. Do you need to believe that for yourself? Or do you need to believe it for someone else, someone in your family, a child, a mom, a dad? Where do you need to believe again that God can do the impossible? We're going to come into a time of communion. You might want to get your emblems ready. I don't want you to open them yet. Just hold that. We'll do that in a moment. So how can we be saved? How can sinners, people like us with nothing to offer, those who have loved other things more than Jesus, be saved? The answer is because of the cross. The answer is by and because of the cross. On the cross, Jesus took our weakness, he took our pride, he took our sin, so that when we cry out to him for mercy, we experience his salvation and we experience his righteousness as our gift. Have a look at what it says in 2 Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Today, you and I, we can come to God, and we come to God. Here's both an invitation and a challenge for us. Let us come to God today on his mercy, not on our merit, because we can't do anything of our own. So we come to him today because of his mercy, not on the basis of our own merit. And so let's take the bread. Let us eat it in your own time when you're ready. Just to say thank you, Jesus. Thank you for salvation. And thank you that it's not about us. It's nothing that we could do. But it's all because of you. Jesus, we just take a time to say that we're sorry. We're sorry when we try to do the work of the kingdom of God without you. When we think that we can do it ourselves. We confess and we lay down our self-reliance and our self-righteousness at the feet of Jesus. And Lord, we come to you now too and just accept afresh that invitation that we may be unworthy, and we are, but your grace and salvation touches and reaches any heart. And so we just say thank you Lord. Thank you that our salvation is a miracle. And Lord, we pray for more and more. Let's come now and let's drink the cup, which reminds us of the blood that Jesus shed for you and I, for our salvation. Let us drink together.
Thanks for listening, and we hope that you enjoyed this podcast. If this message has impacted you in some way, we would love to hear from you. You can contact us through The Hub online at thehub.rbc.org.au or through our social media links in the show notes. See you next time.